Well, thank you, Doak. And I just say I appreciate Doak bringing out that the songs we sing are an act of prayer of our hearts to our God. That is important that we recognize that as a people, what we're doing as we worship together is we are not only declaring to one another, but declaring to God what we believe about Him and what we are grateful and thankful for Him. Let me just say, in our corporate scripture reading together, I have no idea what happened. That is technology at its best. You know, you upload a file and it didn't turn out, but those things happen. So want to say I really appreciate the AV guys. They were trying to run around and figure out what had happened, and I said, well, you can't overcome when you upload the wrong thing, I guess. So my apologies to you there. We'll work on that together. So, well, let me go back to the question we've been asking. I am a Christian. What does that mean? What does it mean when we say, I am a Christian? As we've been talking over the past several weeks, we've been talking about that means I am a disciple of Christ, a follower of Him. And we've really been noting that there are two overarching goals or purposes when we say, I am a Christian. When we say we are those that are disciples of Christ. And what we're trying to accomplish, what our purpose is, what our goal is one, is to glorify God. Is that when I say I'm a Christian, it says something about my life, it says something about our lives together, that what we seek to do is to glorify God. And secondly, what we are saying as an overarching goal or purpose is that we would be formed into the image of Christ, that we would become like Jesus, because in doing so, this glorifies God. It brings glory to Him. This is why in our church's mission statement, we say we come to glorify God through transformed lives. That is, lives transformed into the likeness, into the image of Christ, that God will be glorified by who we are, both individually and collectively. To use the words or the language of Romans 8:29, what I've really been chasing after over the past few weeks is we've been just thinking on, what does it mean I am a Christian? What does it mean that I am a follower of Christ? The words in Romans 8:29 really stand out, that what we're going after is to be conformed to the image of God's Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. To be conformed to the image of God's Son, the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, as I started in this series, one of the things I noted is there's seven kind of fundamental characteristics that we can think of when we say, I am a disciple of Jesus, I am a disciple of Christ. Those are the faith in Christ. As I noted, when you talk about I am a follower of Christ, I am one who is a disciple of Christ, I am a Christian, what I am saying by statement is that I have placed my faith alone in Christ alone for my salvation from the wrath of God. That what I am saying to you by saying I am a Christian, I start with a fundamental basic reality that I have not earned my way to be a Christian, but rather I have placed my faith in Christ, knowing that His work, His death, paid the penalty for my sins. And so you can have all the other things on the list, but if you don't start at the beginning, you've not placed your faith in Christ, then you aren't a Christian. But if I place my faith in Christ, it's not enough for me to just to say, yes, I want what Christ has. I want relief from the wrath of God, deliverance from the wrath of God, if it also doesn't show that I love Christ Himself. That what happens in our hearts is that the Spirit works in such a way as He regenerates us. He gives us, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, makes us a new creation, that we love Christ. So when I look and I say I'm a Christian, not only am I one who says I have faith in Christ, that I truly put my trust in Him, but I'm also saying I love Christ. I love Him. Not what He has to offer, though I will take all that my Lord has to offer to me. But I love my Lord. I love Him. I didn't go to Christ merely because he can give me that which I want. I went to Christ and put my faith in him because he gave me that which I need, and I love him for it. And so, second thing that those of us that are Christians, what we were saying is we love Christ. We love him above all other things. We are fulfilling what the Bible tells us when it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. There is nothing about me that says I don't love Christ. Now, the reality is there's much about me that betrays that statement, isn't it? As much as I want to love Christ with all that I am, that I want to love him with all that God has given me, my life will tell you differently at times, won't it? My lips betray that I love myself more. My actions will show that I seek after the pleasing of men instead. But as a Christian, what I am saying to you, what we're saying to each other is not only have we placed our faith in Christ for our salvation, but our hearts long to love him completely and entirely. And so that leads us into the other points, which is we then have the loves of Christ. That is, we love what Christ loves, right? And this is why when we look, just three major ones is we love God as Christ loves God. That is, we love the Father, we love the Spirit as the second person of the Godhead, the Son, who became Jesus Christ and is fully God and fully man. We love what he loves, so we're going to love everything that he loves, including even those that we would say are our enemies. We will love our neighbors as ourselves. And we will love the body of Christ as Christ loved the body of Christ. So we adopt, right? We take on, we embrace the same loves that our Lord loves. And we love those things. And we also don't love the things that our Lord does not love. It bothers us when our loves are divided and they are wrongly placed, they are wrongly ordered, and we love the things that our Lord says we should not love. Now, we also say that we should have the works of Christ. What I mean by this is that we see scripturally that Christ has prepared good works for us to do, that God has appointed those so that we would carry out those good works for his glory and for our good. And so when I'm saying I'm a Christian, I'm one who is a disciple of Christ, not only have I placed my faith in him, not only do I love my Lord, not only love what he loves, but I want to carry out the works that he says need to be carried out. And then we also say that we have the views of Christ, that I want to see things as my Lord sees things. I want to evaluate things the way my Lord evaluates them. I want to treasure the things that my Lord treasures. So the way I see all of reality, the way I assess what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad, what is godly and what is ungodly, is because that's the way my Lord would assess it. And so I'm one who has the views of Christ. I have the values of Christ. I am going to, as I said, treasure the same things that Christ treasures. What he values, I values. What he devalues, I devalue. If my Lord says to me that I should not chase after the things of this world because they are of little value, then I should not chase after the things of this world because they are of little value. But what should I chase after? The things of God. So my values are mine because they're my Lord's values. Now again, my heart betrays me, doesn't it? There are times I chase after things that I know my Lord doesn't value. That my life says I value something my Lord does not. But a disciple of Christ, one who says I am a Christian, says we know that it's wrong. The Spirit works in our lives and works through our conscience and says that is not how I am to live. Because it shows I value things he doesn't. And then we have the virtues of Christ. That is, when you talk about the character traits, the things that we seek after that would say that is godliness, we define that by the way our Lord defines that. We look and we see the fruit of the Spirit and we say, those are the things that should characterize my life. We look and we see the Beatitudes and we say, those are the things that I desire and see as good in the things that I seek after. The virtues that he lays forth. Now, the problem is we can look at this list of seven and think, well, let me just check them off. But that's not what the Christian life is about. It's not a checklist to say, well, if I get the seven things, I'm a Christian, right? What I'm trying to describe is how do we holistically characterize what our life is to be given over to when we say Christ is our Lord? What does it mean to say all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength? What does it look like? Well, these seven things help us to understand. But what I really want us to give attention to, what I've been spending some time on the past few weeks, is what it means relationally. Because what ultimately defines us is our relationship to God. We all start in the same relationship to God. Sinners who are his enemies. We are those who rebel against our Lord. That is where we start. We are defined by our relationship to him. Why should we receive the wrath of God? Because we are sinners who have rebelled against him. But what I want us to see is when we come to Christ, that our relationship changes. And so what I've been trying to paint over these several sermons is this mosaic, this picture of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower, a disciple of Christ. So the first word I used was follower. Why follower? Because it's the word that our Lord uses. Right. He says we are to go and make disciples, to make learners, to make, the word we would really like is apprentice, apprentices of Christ. And so we looked in the Gospels and we see that first of all, being a disciple of Christ means a follower of Christ. Not first in priority, but just as a way for us to begin to understand what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ, to be a Christian. Secondly is that relational word, friend. We see Christ express in John 15, 12 through 17, that we are not just servants or slaves, but we are the friends of Christ. We know this because he died for us. We know this because he shared all that he knew from the Father with us. He didn't hide from us. He showed us the Father's heart. We know this because he chose us. He chose to be our friend. But then we talked about also this idea that we are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. Indeed, we call Jesus our Lord. Christ is our King because we are in a kingdom. And we are in a kingdom where we are fellow citizens with one another. We look there in Philippians 3:20 where it says our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. And actually, that's the words that you'll see Matthew use. And you'll see we belong to the kingdom of God. It's used elsewhere in the gospel to describe the same thing, that we belong to a kingdom. We are citizens, but we are not citizens alone. To use Paul's words at Ephesians 2:19, we are fellow citizens. We are citizens together with the saints, with others who are followers of Christ. But I want to move now from follower, friend, and fellow citizen to the next word, which you actually see expressed in the second part of Ephesians 2:19 when he says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The word I give you today is family. We are family. Specifically, we are heirs in the family of God. You know, this whole idea of being in the family of God is throughout the New Testament. The language of the New Testament bears this over and over. We can give one simple example. We refer to God the Father as not someone else's father, but as who? Our Father. And that's how our Lord taught us how to pray in Matthew 6, 9. Pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven, right? He's our Father. And over we can see, and I'm not going to make an exhaustive argument here, but if you read throughout the Gospels, you see that God the Father is our Father. It's a familial relationship, a relationship of family, right? Indeed, Christ is our Lord. He is our King. The Father is indeed the sovereign over all things. But not only is He sovereign, He is our Father. You hear the language of family? Or if you look in the New Testament, you see Jesus actually describes us in familial relationship to Him as family members. When we look, He actually uses the words brother, sister, and mother. It's really interesting that he uses those words. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35, in this encounter, his mothers and brothers show up, and he says, hey, they say, your family's here. Here's your mothers and brothers. And he looks at them as those are around him and says, who are my mothers, sisters, and brothers? Notice the plural, right? He's trying to say, who's my family? And he says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my brother, my mother, and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here, notice, the ones who are following me, these disciples that are around me, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, our Lord actually uses family language, familial language, to describe those who are disciples of Him. They're not merely students. They're not merely learners. They are more. They have family relationship to Him. Or in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, the writer of Hebrews describing this great work of Christ, who is greater than all that came before Him. You want to find the great high priest? It is Christ. You want to find the author and the finisher of all that has begun? It is Christ. You want to find the sacrifice that pays for all sin? It is Christ. And then he writes in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, for it was fitting that He, that is Jesus, it is fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, boy, I could preach a sermon on that, right? Why do we know that Christ wasn't created? He created everything, right? We'll go back to John chapter 1 later. But here's the one who for whom and by whom all things exist. Not only did He create all things, but they were created for Him. For His glory, right? Think back. Why are we followers of Christ? Glorify God. We were created for Him. And so he goes on and says, and in bringing many, and notice the phrase, many sons to glory, that He, Jesus, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, our Lord saves us, and He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now think for a second. Shouldn't He be ashamed? Standing on your own merit, should our Lord not be ashamed to have to call you brother, to call you sister? What would you bring to a holy God that would merit you being called family? The answer is nothing. But Christ, our brother, acts on our behalf so that now He can say, my righteousness is their righteousness. And I have nothing to be ashamed of to call them brothers and sisters. Family language. Or children of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to all who did receive Him, receive Christ, receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Technon is the Greek word. It is those who are the children of the Father, children of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Notice, this isn't just a metaphor, right? It's not merely, hey, here's a nice picture that you can make a metaphor of, although it has this glorious picture of what it means to be in the family of God. It actually speaks to the fact you are literally a Christian. If you put your faith in Christ, you are literally a child of the Creator of the universe. You're not my children. And thankfully so, I can't afford you. Right? I got 5 through college, or pretty close. I thought that was pretty good. Yeah. But you don't want to depend on my wealth. You don't want to depend on my riches. You don't want to depend on what I can give you. You know why? Because I will fall short. You do not want to be my children. You want to be the children of God. Because as a children of God, you are an heir of a glorious inheritance. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Now, I'm not going to fill in all Philippians there. We've preached through it before. We go back and talk about it. But God is literally at work in our lives so that we would become these blameless and innocent children without blemish. That we would bring glory to Him by our very lives. That when people looked at us, they wouldn't go, how great is Tom Wilson? They would say, how amazing his God is that He could take that and turn it into something so glorious. God works in our lives to show His glory. Or 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Right? Love given to us. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. You see, the language of the New Testament over and over speaks to the fact that we are family. And here's the last thing. You'll notice it became common in the early church to refer to one another as brothers and sisters. In fact, so much so, you may not realize, in the early church, one of the bases of persecution was that we were committing incest because we referred to each other as brothers and sisters, like they're marrying their brothers and sisters. Well, no, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the family of God. And this language was taken right out of the New Testament. If you look at all the letters of the New Testament, what are called the epistles, you start in Rome and go all the way through Revelation, right? And if you're like me, I have to sing the song in order to get all the books out. That's how I remember, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, letters, Romans, right? 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. By the way, I'm singing a song in my head. Feel free to join along. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. That's how the song goes. Anyway, thanks for singing along. Look at all those letters. Here's what you find. The word brother, huios in the Greek, occurs in every one of them in reference to us as Christians, except for Titus and 2 John. Okay, first take note of this. That means every writer of letters in the New Testament, Paul, John, the writer of Hebrews, James, Jude, you go down the list, Peter, you look at all of them, every one of the writers, every one of them, because they called us brothers. That was just a generic term they used for brothers and sisters. And even if you go look in Titus and 2 John, you know what they use instead? They call us children or a child. Familial language is throughout the New Testament. You think God wants us to understand we are part of His family? Because He uses the terms over and over. Now this morning, I want to focus on is on adoption. Adoption. This word adoption, I'm going to go through 3 passages. And I want to show to you what it means to be adopted into the family of God. What does it mean that we are adopted children in the family of God? Let me begin by just giving you a basic understanding when I use the word adoption, what is meant. Now, when you look at the word adoption, it's actually in the Greek, it actually only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And every time Paul uses it, it's only used in the Pauline letters. When Paul uses this, he's using it very specifically in the context of a first century Roman culture. The word itself is actually the combination of 2 words, huios, which is the Greek word for son, and the verb tithemi, which means to set or to place. It's just a compound word. You take that, that means a placement of a son. That is, you would take something and you would place it as a son. And so the basic concept of adoption was this idea of choosing one and saying, this is my son. Now, here's what's interesting when you look at adoption. Now, we'll have to come back and visit this. This whole theme of being the family of God extends back to the Old Testament. In fact, part of what Paul does, and we want to look at this morning, is he looks later in Romans 8:23 and elsewhere, he talks about that Israel, right? When you go back, you start looking at Israel was the son of God. In fact, that goes back to Exodus chapter 4, that Israel will be called his son. Now, this is fulfilled in Christ, and we'll have to look at that later. But what I want you to know is this idea of sonship and of being in the family of God doesn't just start in the New Testament. It starts the very heart of God, and we'll see even before the Bible is written. But he carries this forward. And what Paul comes, though, he uses this idea of Roman adoption to describe what's going on. And we've got to be careful, because if you take this idea and you extend the metaphor too wrong, you will come up with wrong ideas. So here's how first century Roman adoption worked. Basically, what you would do is if you would look around and you could not find a qualified heir, either because you didn't have any sons, or sometimes, bluntly, you didn't like the sons you had. They weren't of noble character, right? They didn't represent, excuse me, what you wanted. You would actually go and choose another son. This was well known in the Roman Empire. You know why? When you look at 4 of the first 5 Caesars, they were all adopted sons. Somewhere between 10 to 13 of the Caesars over the length of the Roman Empire were actually adopted. They weren't actually natural born sons. And in many cases, they were adopted even when they had a natural born son. And so when you look at the first few Caesars, you know Caesar Augustus, the first Caesar, adopted son of Julius Caesar. Very first guy, he's adopted. Or another one you know is Tiberius. He was adopted by Caesar Augustus. Or Caligula, who was adopted by Tiberius. I mean, they start off the Caesars with adoption, right? In one case, because they didn't have a son, Julius Caesar didn't. In other cases, they wanted better sons. That's literally what they were doing. And so what you would do is when you would adopt, they became an heir in your family. You say, that's the one that I want to inherit and take forward the family name. Now, you can go down. There's other notable Caesars that are adopted. Nero was adopted. Trajan, if you know that name. Hadrian, which sometimes people know due to some of the Roman structures. Antoninus Pius, and the one that you may know because you know him for all the wrong reasons. You watched Gladiator, the movie. Marcus Aurelius, right? He was adopted as well. My point being is that in the Roman world, adoption was understood because they saw it at the highest levels. And those who typically adopted were not those in poverty, because you couldn't. You didn't have the money. You didn't have the means to do it. You had to be of the upper class. And there's some, it's amazing when you do some of the readings, some of this went so far as you had to have Senate approval to be adopt. And it was a pretty serious undertaking. Now, it is in that context that we're going to talk about adoption. As I go through, I want you to think, basically what has happened is God has made a choice to choose heirs that are not natural born heirs of the kingdom of God. Now think of this simply. Did God, the Father need an heir to his kingdom? No. There was one already fully qualified, entirely righteous, one who represented him exactly as he is supposed to in the Son of God. So there was no need for us to be chosen as heirs. And that's part of the amazing grace of what God chose to do in our lives. So you can imagine, you read this and you're going, why would you choose us? You didn't need heirs. But yet that's what God does. And this is what sets on your mind as we're going to read through these passages. Now let me give you a definition of adoption. Just to give you a working definition that may be helpful as you think about adoption in the Bible. What does it mean that we're adopted? Adoption is an act of grace by God, and I think you'll see that in the passages as we read through them, whereby he makes us members of his family, right? An act of grace by God, whereby he makes us members of his family, and we are granted all the rights, privileges, and access of being the children of God. We are given rights, privileges, and access. And I might even add the word there, an inheritance of being the children of God. Notice, act of grace by God, right? We did not earn this. But in doing so, what he does, he makes us a member of the household of God, a member of his family. And because of that, we now have rights, privileges, access, and I'll just add that word, and even an inheritance by being the children of God. So let's think about this and let's look. I'm going to name 10 realities I'm going to walk through on this. This is not exhaustive, but I want you to see when you read these three passages where the word adoption is used by Paul, realities that you see about our adoption. What does it mean that we are members of the household of God? So let's look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. If you've got your Bibles there, Doak read that for us earlier. And let me show you which we can start drawing these 10 realities at Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4 and Romans 8. First of all, what we see in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 is our adoption was predestined by God the Father. Notice the words there in Ephesians 1, 4, picking up the last two words of that verse. In love, he, that is God the Father. So if you look back at the reference, it's back to verse 1, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Who predestined us to be adopted? The simple answer is God the Father did. We are adopted because the Father predetermined, predestined that we would become children of God. And so this is why I would argue our adoption goes even before Genesis 1. The Father in eternity past, and you can look, he chooses, he predestines even before the foundations of the world. Now you have to ask, so why would you adopt us? I don't know. That's according to the will of God. I didn't choose. He chose. Just as when we looked at it, we're friends of Christ. Who chose to be friends? Christ chose us first. And then we respond in faith to say, yes, I want to place my faith in Christ. So the first thing when you see about our adoption is it was predestined by God the Father. That is, it is the Father who initiated our adoption. We see this even in modern adoptions. I've had the privilege and honestly the joy to watch one of our families adopt here in our church recently. Had others, one of our teachers here at the school, they've adopted recently. I know in my own life I have a cousin that was adopted as well and got to know him through adoption. None of those children chose their parents. Every one of those children, their parents chose them. And that is true about us being the family of God. The Father chose us. He initiated this. This is why it brings glory to God for us to say we're adopted. How did you get in? God chose. Well, what did you do? I responded in faith. I said, I believe in this gift that God has given me to be adopted into his family. The second thing you see is our adoption is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase there, that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Our adoption is accomplished through Jesus Christ. This is the very means by which God has established we would become part of his family, is through Jesus Christ. This is why we can read the statement, when the fullness of time had come, as we'll see in Galatians, that's how God accomplished his predetermined, predestined plan for us to become children of God. Because he sent Christ so that it could be accomplished. He didn't leave it to us. Who does the Father take? Who takes on the responsibility? The Father takes on the responsibility. And he says it'll be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So we can't become part of the family of God in some other way. Right? To quote Acts, what other name under heaven are men saved by? The answer is none. It is Jesus Christ alone. This is the only path to become part of the family of God. What other name saves us? None. What other name takes us from being under the wrath of God to be put so that now we are under what? The very protection of God? There's no other name. It's Jesus, and it's accomplished through Christ. That's how your adoption is accomplished. It is through Jesus Christ. He's the one that does the work so that we can come to be part of the family of God. The third thing you'll see is that our adoption was determined according to the purpose of God's will, not yours, not mine, not ours. It was God's will, not ours. As I said earlier, no child who's adopted chooses. The father chooses. The mother chooses, not us. That's who makes the choice in adoption. Notice, he says there that adoption, and if you're looking there in verse 5, was according to the purpose of his will. Our adoption, our becoming part of the family of God, was according to God's will. Now, this should be relieving to you who struggle to say, am I worthy to be part of the family of God? You see, one of our lies that we believe is we must prove ourselves worthy to be part of the family of God. It's not how adoption works. The Father chooses of his own accord, according to his own purposes. If you sit under the weight thinking, how in the world could I somehow draw God's attention to save me? The answer is, you don't. God graciously chooses to save. That's how you come into his family. You respond in faith and say, I will throw myself upon Christ. I will trust fully in him because it's not me. I am not worthy to be chosen. So let me be in Christ because he is worthy to be chosen. Not me, Christ is. And so you need to be relieved of the guilt and the shame and the pressure to think, I must show myself worthy to be adopted. No, you're on a fool's errand. Place your faith in Christ. The fourth thing is our adoption is an act of God's glorious grace. Notice there in verse 6 in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, that adoption is to the praise of God's glorious grace. That is, and this is where we go back, why do we say adoption in our definition is an act of God's grace? Because that's what it's describing to us. Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. It is God's glorious grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. There is no room for earning your way into the family of God. To do so would be to steal God's glory. What am I supposed to do as a follower of Christ? I am to glorify God. not steal his glory. And so what this shows to us is that God adopted to show his glorious grace. It's an act of God's glorious grace. The fifth thing that we start asking is, why adopt us then? Why would you do this? See, if I go back to the Roman picture, they were looking for better heirs. But as I said, who's a better heir than Christ? The answer is no one. None. Which points us back to what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:4-6 here. It is an act of grace. God doesn't need an heir because there's an unworthy one. He chooses heirs, family, for himself. Why? Because our adoption, number five, brings praise to God's glorious grace. It actually shows the gloriousness of God's grace. It brings praise to him. And so it accomplishes this great thing of glorifying God. You placing your faith in Christ brings glory to God. Because it's faith alone that saves you, not your works, that anyone should boast, to use Paul's words. And so it praises God, not us. Why adopt us? Because it brings glory to God. It shows who he is. If you look over in Galatians 4:4-7, let me pick up there and show you number 6. In Galatians 4 through 7, the sixth thing I want us to see is our adoption was made possible by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you read there in Galatians 4:4-7, it's, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Right? Don't miss this. Justification, redemption, right? When we talk about being declared righteous, the redemption of from the slave market of sin, that's the idea, are being saved from the wrath of God, that wasn't the end. He didn't stop there and say, well, you're forgiven. Go your way. I'll leave you alone. That's not what God did. Notice the so that phrase. So that we might receive adoptions as sons. So our redemption was accomplished in Christ so that we could become adopted sons and daughters of God. Our adoption was made possible by Jesus Christ. Without him, our adoption is not possible. No Christ, no adoption. So 6, our adoption made possible by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number 7, our adoption means that we have the Spirit of the Son in us. Notice verse 6 there in Galatians 4. What does it say? And because you are sons and daughters, right? This is the generic way that they would use in that time to use the male form to represent holistically all. Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit to hear his Son, sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Adoption means we have the Spirit in us. You're part of the family of God, you get the Holy Spirit. That's how it works, because we're adopted. But number 8, notice that our adoption establishes our relationship to God the Father as our Father. Not as the Father remotely, as our Father. You get to call him by the name that you call your Father. Crying what? Abba, Father. This is a very intimate name. Some say this is the Aramaic for daddy. There are some who will say, well, it's not, you know, maybe not daddy, but it's that intimate relational term. Maybe papa. Whatever that intimate relational term, you now get to call God Father. Abba. Because that is who you are when you're adopted. You are his child. That should change. You think about this. Jesus said, you weren't a servant, you were a friend. Now think about this. You're not just a friend, you are a child. You belong in a family. Then number 9, our adoption makes us an heir of God the Father. We are an heir in the family of God. Notice there at the end of verse 7, so you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We don't have time this morning to develop, but small children were raised, and it was just like you were a slave, even though you were supposed to be an heir. And what he says is you no longer in that slavish relationship. You are a son, an heir through God. You have an inheritance. As we've read before, the Holy Spirit is our arabone. He is our guarantee that we will have an inheritance. What are you going to inherit? Inherit all things that God has to offer. All things. Read Revelation 21:22. You want to inherit that. Because you're going to inherit a world without crying and tear and pain and suffering. That's what you're going to get. Inherit. And as we'll see, we're not talking about this week, 8:23 tells us we're going to inherit a body that doesn't deteriorate. Last thing I want to point out is in Romans 8, verse 15 through 17. This is the 10th thing. So if number 9 was our adoption makes us an heir of God the Father, number 10, here's the last thing for you to think on today, that you're adopted, that you are a child of God. In Romans 8, 15 is that our adoption replaces fear of God's presence with access to God's presence. If you have not placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, if you have not said, I trust fully that what Christ did on the cross to die for my sins, and I'm going to stop trying to earn it myself, I'm going to trust, I truly believe, to use the word that John uses. If you haven't done that, you should rightly fear the presence of God. What you are under and what you face is the wrath of God. Not some other person's wrath, God's wrath. The Bible's quite clear about this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that has real consequences. The wages of sin are death. But, oh, the glorious but, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And what adoption shows to us, we'll see there in 15. Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. When you were adopted, you were not given a spirit of slavery so that you would continue to fear God. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See the access again? Who gets access to the presence of the United States? Okay, I know some of you just thought, donors. No, his children do. His children get access. I don't get access. Why? He doesn't know me from Adam. But you know who gets access, special privilege to him, to give, to hear him, that he will hear what they have to say? His children do. They don't walk in fear. They walk and say, that's my dad. And so what our adoption shows us is rather than entering into fear into God's presence, knowing that we are sinners, we can walk with confidence. To use the words of the writer of Hebrews, boldness into the presence of God. Because we stand in the righteousness of Christ, adopted children of God with access to Him. We can come and He tells us, ask, pray, seek me with all your heart. Don't be fearful. Know that now instead of being a presence of condemnation, it's a presence of acceptance. Don't have a fear of God, a fear of slavery. Not like that. Don't dread Him. See Him for who He is. That He's now your Father who desires your very presence. What an amazing act of grace. Why would you want my presence? I have nothing to offer. In fact, I have proven exactly the opposite. In my rebellion and in my sinfulness, I am not worthy to come. Yet, as Romans 8:1 tells us, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead of the condemning wrath of God, I receive the loving acceptance of a Father. You know, when you think about adoption, many writers I've written over the years, this is the most glorious reality of our relationship to God, which is something to be said. This is even more glorious that God has saved you from His wrath. Is it not glorious that God has been so kind and gracious that He will save us from our sins so that we don't have to face His wrath? But our God did not stop there. From the very beginning, before the foundations of the world, He chose and said, I will adopt these so they will have the very access to my presence, that they will be my children. You see, when we talk about being followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, being Christians, what I hope you will see is what your identity should be is family. That will give you a whole different emotional feel, a whole different way of thinking about what does it mean that I can go to God. I should have to go as a beggar pleading for my life. Instead, I go as a child, praising Him for my life that He's given me. So the question that remains for you is, are you an adopted member of the family of God? For those that say yes, I say to you, embrace it in all its glorious grace and bring praise to your Father that He would give you such access and make you an heir to an inheritance. For those that say no, I have not placed my faith in Christ. I am not adopted. What I say is, embrace Christ. For He alone saves. Father, we thank You that You've been so gracious to adopt us. Father, an undeserving lot. There is none here, and there has none ever been, that could say, we are worthy of adoption. Father, because we put our faith in Christ, the one who is worthy to be the heir, we know in Him, we now become heirs with Him, co-heirs with Christ, co-children of God. Thank You for Your graciousness. Help us, Father, to live in light of the gospel that You've adopted us as children of God. And if there be any here that do not know our Savior as their Lord and Savior and have not placed their faith in Him, Father, I pray, work in their hearts. Seep into their mind. May the Spirit work so they would be so bold to come and say, I too wish to put my faith in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.